From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. And here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Savior's name to our monthly program. In his book, The Art of Divine Contentment, the great Puritan preacher and author Thomas Watson had this to say: "You have heard much of Christ, but have you learned Christ? A man may know much of Christ and yet not learn Christ. The devils knew Christ. A man may preach Christ and yet not learn Christ, as Judas. And a man may profess Christ and yet not learn Christ. What is it then to learn Christ? To learn Christ is to be made like Christ, to have the divine characters of his holiness engraven upon our hearts. To learn Christ is to believe in him and say with Thomas, 'My Lord and my God,' when we don't only believe God but in God, which is the actual application of Christ to ourselves. To learn Christ is to love Christ. When we have Bible conversations, our life, like rich diamonds, cast a sparkling luster in the Church of God."
Praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love.
Oh, for a heart to praise my God. On the program this month, we've another study on Psalm 15. We hear a word of personal testimony, then get a taste of lemonade as we journey further through the book of Esther, pick up on another chapter in the history of the English Reformation, and Letting the Bible Speak on Lessons from the Prayer Life of Christ is the Reverend Reggie Cranston from Port Hope in Canada. On the program last month, the Reverend Ian Hall told us of the conversion of the 19th century American evangelist, the Reverend Daniel Baker. It was after his conversion that he had a very strong desire to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Daniel Baker's desire to be a minister of the gospel increased as the years passed. In fact, so strongly did he feel the Lord's call to the ministry that by the time of his 18th birthday he was persuaded that he could be happy in no other pursuit. Nonetheless, very real practical difficulties stood in the way of Baker entering the pastorate. The chiefest was his lack of education. He had neither the learning the gospel minister needed, nor the financial resources required to obtain it. However, in the providence of God, this obstacle was removed by Dr. Moses Hodge of Hampden Sydney College. This college, under Dr. Hodge's presidency, sought to help young men of piety who desired to enter the ministry of the Presbyterian Church but had not the financial means to do so. The college undertook to make whatever provision was necessary for such students. So in this way, at the age of 19, in the summer of 1811, Daniel Baker was accepted as a candidate for the ministry at Hampden Sydney College. He was a most diligent and hard-working student. He threw himself into his studies with great zeal, and even though at times the intensity of his labour exhausted him, his ardour in learning knew no abating. From the entries in his journal, it is evident that Baker not only received instruction from the lips of his lecturers, but that he also was taught of God. He grew in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For in the journal entry dated January 19, 1812, he wrote, "This day, after much coldness and insensibility of heart, it pleased God to revive my spirits and grant me sweet comfort and refreshment." For the entry dated January 1, 1813, he wrote, "This morning I have been almost overwhelmed with a sense of infinite majesty of Almighty God. Oh, how astonishing is the grandeur, love, and condescension of Jehovah." And for the entry dated August 1, 1813, he wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. I was at first dull, but the Lord was pleased to enliven me. Oh, what a precious Saviour Jesus is, who died for the salvation of those who put their trust in him." In the year 1813, Daniel Baker's studies at Hampden Sydney College came to an abrupt end. Owing to the war that was then being fought with England, it was determined that Baker and others should go to Princeton to complete their course of instruction. Upon arrival at Nassau Hall College, Princeton, in the winter of 1813, Daniel Baker, along with others, began to labour for Christ in the mission field of that great college. He records in his autobiography, "At this time, religion was at a very low ebb in the college. There were about 145 students, and of these, only six made any profession of religion. Four of us, Price, Allen, Biggs, and myself, agreed to meet every evening for what was called family prayer. These four young Christians were grieved to witness the abounding of iniquity in college." And Baker states in his autobiography, "This prayer meeting was held regularly until the close of the second session, and none attended but the four already named and one non-professor. At the commencement of the third session, I was somewhat doubtful about continuing our weekly prayer meeting, but very happily, my associates were clear for continuing it, and it was well, for although we knew it not, the blessing was nigh, even at the doors." After a day of fasting and prayer, it was decided that the four young men should visit from room to room and converse with their fellow students upon religious subjects. This evangelistic endeavour enjoyed the blessing of God right from the beginning. Upon the first evening following the visitation, eight new faces were seen at the family prayer meeting. The day following, a student, who was infamous for his profanity, was struck under deep conviction of sin, and immediately began to tell others of their need of God's salvation. That night, the family prayer room was crowded, and before long it became necessary to change the place of meeting to the largest room in the college. Daniel Baker recorded later that during this revival at Nassau Hall College, Princeton, approximately 80 young men came under the influence of deep religious feeling, about 45 of whom he was sure rejoiced in Christ. From this number, around 20 went on to become ministers of the gospel. It was a glorious work of grace, and it would not be the last in which Baker was instrumental. In the year 1815, Baker left Princeton to complete his theological studies under the direction of Mr. Hill, pastor of the church at Winchester, Virginia. While there, Baker gained a considerable amount of practical pastoral experience. Mr. Hill set him to preaching regularly on a Wednesday evening and allowed him to assist in the female academy and gave him numerous preaching opportunities on the Sabbath day. In all of these labours, Daniel Baker enjoyed success and was the human instrument in the salvation of numerous individuals. On the 28th of March 1816, Daniel Baker was united in marriage to Elizabeth McRobert, the granddaughter of a Presbyterian minister. She was a lady of rare intellectual attainments and unfeigned piety, and would prove to be a blessed helpmate to her husband. Later in that year, at the autumn meeting of the Presbytery of Winchester, Baker was licensed to preach the gospel. The following year, he received and accepted a call to be minister of the United Congregations of Harrisonburg and New Erection, Rockingham County, Virginia. And so, on March 5th, 1818, some 7 years after he entered Hampden Sydney College as a candidate for the ministry, Daniel Baker was ordained and installed as a minister of the gospel.
The Reverend Ian Hall. In the brief compass of just 5 verses, the Psalm 15 gives us a noble description of the godly man, and the Reverend Ron Johnson has already set out the Psalm's teaching on the works of the believer in Christ, and he now draws our attention to the instruction on the words of the believer who is walking in fellowship with God.
Psalm 15 is giving the description of the qualities and characteristics that are in a person who enjoys fellowship with God. Verse 1 emphasizes that this is the type of person who abides in God's tabernacle, who dwells in his holy hill. The psalm is not telling us that you must have these qualities in order to be saved, but is saying that this practical holiness ought to be in the life of believers. By fellowshipping with the Lord, we are more and more conformed to the image of his dear Son. The passage has to do with practical holiness. The next one we come to is speaking our words. It says, the man or woman who dwells with God speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. You know, too often we underestimate both the importance and power of the spoken word. Christ in Matthew 12 said, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. In other words, your words reveal the type of person you are. Just as Peter, his speech betrayed him as being from Galilee, the way we talk reveals our spirituality. Now, some say the sign of spirituality is speaking with tongues. No, controlling the one tongue we have. That is the sign of spirituality. There's a positive power in the spoken word. Elijah spoke the word of the Lord. Things happened. Moses spoke according to the word of the Lord and things happened. There's a positive power when we speak the word of God. Of course, there's a negative power. We think of the poison of wrong words. A little children's poem says, though sticks and stones inflict great pain, the hurt will fade away, but just one sharp and biting word brings harm that comes to stay. You know, marriages have been destroyed by wrong words. Churches can be divided by wrong words. Friendships, even countries. How much better the 20th century would have been if the evil thoughts of Hitler and Lenin and Stalin had not been put into speech that incited whole nations to war. James chapter 3 is a very important chapter from verses 1 to 12 on the negative power of the tongue. You know, we can train Lassie the dog or Flipper the dolphin or Skippy the bush kangaroo to do tricks. But James points out that though animals have been trained, yet the tongue, who can train it? Someone has said it's the most dangerous animal known to man, lives in a den behind the teeth. It's just a few inches long, and yet it can kill a man 6 foot tall. Of course, when we think of words, before we get to the spoken word, we need to think of the secret word. It speaks about speaking the truth in his heart. Before we speak, we think. Our attitudes, our reactions and motives must be based on the truth of the word of God, because it is out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12:34. Have you ever had to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, that just slipped out"? It wouldn't have slipped out if it wasn't in there in the first place. They used to have a country saying, "What's in the whale comes up in the bucket." Speech begins with thoughts, and therefore, to guard our words, we must begin by guarding our mind, by guarding our imagination, by guarding our thoughts. If we guard what we watch and what we hear, we'll not have much difficulty guarding what we say and do, because eventually your tongue will reveal your inmost character. Doctors used to say, "Let me see your tongue, an indicator of physical health." Well, our speech indicates our thought life. Of course, repeated viewing of violence, lust and sin will automatically have a corrupting influence upon our thoughts, speech and actions. The apostles in the book of Acts says we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. And what we repeatedly feed our minds upon will come out in our speech. The mind is of great importance. One scientist said that the mind is greater than any known computer to man. Someone said we use only 5% of our brain power. Someone said humorously some people use a lot less. But yet it is true to say that we never do forget what we hear. Now someone may say, "Well, the other day I forgot my car keys." No, you only didn't remember where they were put for a short time. Now what I mean by this is not to speak in riddles, but everything we put in our mind is there, it stays there. Yes, you may not be able to bring it to the screen of your mind at that moment, but if someone presses the right keys, just as in a computer, the material will come to the screen of our mind. It's so important that, as Paul put it in Philippians 4, that we think upon those things that are lovely and true and so on in that passage. We must feed upon the truth. Christ said, "I am the truth." He said, "Thy word is truth." The psalmist is saying, "The man or woman that dwells with God speaketh the truth in his heart." We begin by meditating upon God's precious word. We learn to fill our minds not with sin, not with immorality, but we fill our minds with the loveliness of Christ. We fill our minds with thoughts of our beloved and of the cross work of Christ. We fill our minds upon Scripture, and then we can say after. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews 13:5, where it says that God hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The next line say this, "So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper." Surely the first emphasis in controlling our tongue is to make sure that our mind is feeding upon things that are wholesome. I'm told that in computer terminology, there used to be an expression, G-I-G-O, meaning garbage in, garbage out. The thought is that whatever you program into the computer will come out. Let's be careful to feed our minds upon the loveliness of God's word.
The Reverend Ron Johnson, the Psalm 15 does show us the kind of testimony that is well-pleasing to the Lord. And speaking of testimony, it's a word of personal testimony that we're going to hear right now from the Reverend Reggie Cranston, minister of Port Hope Free Presbyterian Church in Canada.
In giving my testimony of how the Lord in grace saved me, I'd like to quote some words from Andrew A. Bonner, a great Scottish preacher. When once he gave his testimony, he said, "It was in the year 1830 that I found the Saviour, or rather, that he found me and led me on his shoulders rejoicing, and I have never parted company with him all these 62 years. And I would like to say also with Andrew Bonner that rather than me finding the Saviour, the Saviour found me. And he did indeed lift me up out of the miry clay, and he put me upon his shoulders, and we rejoice that he has been with me, and I have been with him ever since that time. I was born on the 14th of July, 1944, in Willowfield Gardens, Belfast. I was born again on May the 5th, 1969, in Tandragee Free Presbyterian Church. Many things happened in my life during those two dates. I was brought up in a Church of Ireland home. From my earliest days, I remember being sent by my parents, along with my three brothers, to Sunday school every Lord's Day morning. We were then sent along to the morning worship. We come home and got our dinner, and then we were sent out again in the afternoon to another Sunday school. Home again, got our tea, and then sent out to the evening service in the church. Now, in all those years of attending the Church of Ireland, I must say that I can not remember any time being told of my need of a Saviour. Cannot remember any time been told about Christ and how he went to the cross of Calvary and there died for guilty sinners. Although my home was an unsaved home, my mother and father were not saved, yet nevertheless there was some reverence for the Lord's Day. I remember well my parents telling me and my brothers to make sure that we had our shoes cleaned on Saturday night in preparation for the Lord's Day. I remember also that that day was spent, as we've already said, in the house of the Lord, going to Sunday school and the church. And it was up into my early teens before I was permitted to go out with my friends on a Sunday. And I had to stay at home. And indeed also I remember that we were never allowed to change our clothes. We always sat throughout the day in our Sunday best. Well, the years went by until I came to high school age and attended the high school in Killigamane High School in Portadown. That was the time and the era of the rock and roll music. And I became heavily involved in rock and roll music, and Elvis Presley became my idol and indeed my hero. That was also the time when a group of people came to the fore known as Teddy Boys. They had a unique style of dress. They had what was called drainpipe trousers and crepe shoes and bootlace ties and shocking pink socks. And they certainly stood out amongst other young people. And I was into that Teddy Boy era and the rock and roll music. I remember once having a go at smoking cigarettes, because really you weren't in with the in crowd unless you had a cigarette hanging out of your mouth. And I remember deciding I would try the cigarettes. Well, I bought 20 Park Drive one night and smoked the 20 cigarettes. Well, that certainly put me off smoking, because I don't believe I was ever as sick in my life at the end of smoking 20 cigarettes. So that ended the desire for smoking. In my late teens, I met my present wife, my wife Doreen, and we married and went to live in Tandragee. And there, after attending the Church of Ireland in that town, and again an ungodly minister in the pulpit who openly said that he didn't believe in the miracles that were recorded in the Scripture, just about that time, Dr. Paisley came to Tandragee for a gospel mission, and I attended that mission. And over the period of 3 weeks, 50 precious souls were brought savingly to Christ. As a result of that mission, the Tandragee Free Presbyterian Church was founded. Short time after that particular campaign, the Reverend William McCrae came to Scarva, a neighbouring town. He had a tent mission. And I remember my wife had been invited by some Christian neighbours to go along to that mission. And one night she came home and told me she'd got saved. And from then on, my wife prayed for me. And a short time after that, I came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Mr. Tommy Ryans held a Bible class in the Tandragee Church before they had a minister of their own. And it was that night, on the 5th of May, 1969, that Mr. Ryans read to me Psalm 34 and verse 6, a verse, of course, that is etched in my heart, the words being, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." That night, the Lord in grace saved me. He had been seeking for me for some time, and I had rejected him, turned my back upon him. But the Spirit of God kept striving with me until that glorious night when my night was turned to day, when my sins were washed away, and I became a child of God. Shortly after that, the Lord spoke to my heart and called me into full-time service. And now I have been serving the Lord for some time. After ministering in our church in Omagh and then in Newton Abbey, the Lord called me to Canada, where I'm presently serving the Lord in Port Hope Free Presbyterian Church.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Blessed assurance. What a wonderful hymn of testimony that is. We continue now our devotional journey through the Book of Esther, and the Reverend Ian Brown is here to guide us along the way.
Esther chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 is where we're going for our little meditation on the Book of Esther today. The Word of God says there, "So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the woman. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the woman." My title today is Make Lemonade. Those who find the greatest joy in life are people who refuse to be discouraged by their circumstances. Author Zig Ziglar says, "If life hands you a lemon, take the lemon and make lemonade." Esther was handed a lemon. King Ahasuerus decreed that all the beautiful young women in his kingdom should be brought to Shushan for his inspection. He was looking for a new queen, and a beauty pageant was his method of choice. Esther was part of these degrading procedures, but in spite of what must have been an ordeal for a young Jewish woman, she kept her sweet spirit. Her attitude so impressed Haggai, the custodian of the woman, that she became a favourite. Others have learned this secret as well. Charles Goodyear's lemon was a prison sentence resulting from a contempt of court citation. Instead of complaining, he became an assistant in the kitchen. He then used that sour situation to work on an idea for vulcanizing rubber. His lemon became our lemonade. Because of Charles Goodyear, today we have better tires, which means better travel and a better way of life. God doesn't exempt us from experiencing sour fruit. We live in a fallen world, and that means we may find ourselves in situations as bitter as lemons. But God can help us keep our spirits sweet. Ask Him to help you. A sweet testimony can squeeze the juice out of a sour world. Nothing is so sour that it can't be sweetened by a good attitude.
The Reverend Ian Brown. We've had several history lessons now on the English Reformation, and to date we've seen how that the Lord was preparing His instruments, the men that He would use in the pulling down of Roman tyranny. In this month's lesson, the Reverend Noel Hughes relates events in the reign of Henry VIII, and then, afterwards, the Reverend Reggie Cranston, whose testimony we've already heard in the programme, will be letting the Bible speak on a lesson from the prayer life of Christ.
The cause of the Reformation in England made slow but steady progress during the reign of Henry VIII. It is true to say that Henry's break from Rome opened the way for the advancement, but his opposition to Rome was due largely to expedience rather than spiritual conviction. Henry came to the throne in 1509 at the age of 18. His older brother Arthur had died 7 years previously, leaving his widow Catherine of Aragon, daughter of the King of Spain. Henry's father and the political minds at the time thought that the alliance with Spain should be maintained, and so Catherine was betrothed to Arthur's younger brother Henry. A special papal dispensation had to be received, allowing the marriage between Henry and Catherine to take place. Whilst the marriage produced 7 children, only one of them survived the stage of infancy, and that was Mary. No male heir was produced. Henry thought that his marriage was cursed based upon the words of Leviticus 20 and verse 21. If a man take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. They shall die childless. And so Henry sought the Pope for an annulment and a dispensation to marry Anne Boleyn. The Pope refused, and the rest is history. Henry broke from the Pope's authority and declared himself to be the head of the English Church. In reaction to these things, Henry showed favour to those who were of Protestant persuasion, and so he made Thomas Cranmer the Archbishop of Canterbury and Hugh Latimer the Bishop of Worcester. It was a decisive moment, for the power of Rome was broken, both in church and in state. Payments to Rome, pensions, Peter's pence, were ceased. The ecclesiastical courts were abolished, and persecution against heretics, namely Protestants, was considerably relaxed. But Henry's separation was expedient, not spiritual. This is evidenced for us in the articles of religion that were produced, first of all in 1536, and then in 1539. In that particular year, 6 articles were produced on the authority of Henry, and these articles led to the resignation of Hugh Latimer from his bishopric. The articles briefly state, 1, in the sacrament of the altar, after the consecration there remains no substance of bread and wine, but under the form of bread and wine there is present the natural body and blood of Jesus Christ, conceived of the Virgin Mary. 2, communion in both kinds is not necessary to salvation by the law of God. 3, priests after being ordained may not marry by the law of God. 4, vows of chastity ought to be observed by the law of God. 5, private masses, as agreeable to God's law and of benefit to men, ought to be retained. Number 6, a regular confession is expedient and necessary. From this point onwards, after the time of Latimer's resignation, his voice was largely silent for the next 8 years. Although his enemies missed no opportunity to pursue after him, and eventually Latimer was arrested, and he was placed in the Tower of London until the death of King Henry. The death of Henry in 1547 signalled a new dawn for the Reformation. His son Edward ascended the throne at the age of 9, and for the short time that he reigned, much was accomplished for the Reformed Church. Latimer, along with other reformers, was released from imprisonment. He was given license to preach anywhere in England, and liberty was granted for the circulation of the Bible and for Reformed literature. Preachers were invited from the continent to come and preach the word of the gospel in England, and added to this, 41 articles of religion were drawn up, forming the first Protestant confession of the Church in England. Bishop Hooker said of the young king, "He died young, but lived long if life be action." Latimer, during the time of Edward's reign, preached constantly, both before the king and parliament, and by his preaching he sowed the seed which later produced the strong Protestant conviction which would prevail for many generations.
Study of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you can understand, is a very interesting study. And the Gospel of Luke contains many references to the Saviour in prayer. One such reference is found in Luke chapter 11, where in the first verse we read, "And it came to pass that as he, that is the Lord Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." I have in my mind's eye a picture of the Lord Jesus being in prayer and the disciples suddenly coming upon him. I see the disciples stand there, listening to the Saviour pray, and then when he ceased, one of the Lord's disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I feel that the disciples had listened intently to the praying of the Saviour and how they longed to be able to pray as the Saviour prayed. And here in this verse of Luke 11 and verse 1, we have first of all the individual in prayer. And that individual, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it came to pass that as he was praying. Now many, we know in church history, are known for their prayer life. Many men and women grew up to be great men and women of prayer. For example, George Mueller, E.M. Bounds, and we look at the scriptures and we see Samuel. Samuel was a mighty man of prayer, as was Hezekiah, and indeed Abraham and many others. And these men were known as men of prayer. And oh, that the Lord would so work in our hearts and in our lives and give us such a burden for prayer that we also might be known as men and women of prayer. Not only do we have the person, but look at the place. For it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place." Now, in this occasion, we're not told exactly where that place was. The Lord Jesus, of course, prayed at his baptism. He prayed often when he went up into a mountain. He prayed in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, of course, from the cross. He prayed in the upper room. But here we're told that he prayed in a certain place. This would indicate to us that we are able to pray anywhere. Doesn't matter where we are, we're able to lift our hearts to the Lord. For example, Nehemiah, as he stood before the king in Shushan the palace, and the king wanted to know why Nehemiah's countenance was so sad, we're told, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And so there is Nehemiah standing in the palace before the king, and he simply lifts his heart to the Lord. And we rejoice that no matter where we are, we have the ear of heaven. The Lord's ear is ever open to the cry of the righteous. And whether we are working, or we're doing something at home, or maybe we're just sitting quietly in our living room, how glad we are that we can lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing, or ask the Lord to bless the witness and the work of our church or the minister of the gospel. The Lord's ear is open to our cry. And so it doesn't matter where we are, whatever place we are in, our prayers are heard in heaven. So we have the person and the place, and then you have the practice. For it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place." That was the practice of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. And as we've said, read through the Gospel of Luke, and you will come across the Saviour in prayer very often. I have no doubt that as he walked, he was in continual fellowship and communion with his Heavenly Father. And what a wonderful habit it would be for us to cultivate, that as we walk and go about our daily business, that we are in communion with the Lord. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 20, we read there about Hezekiah and Isaiah in prayer. And the word that is used there for prayer is a word that means to be in the habit of prayer. And so when Hezekiah was threatened by Sennacherib and the army of the Assyrians, Hezekiah and Isaiah went to the throne of grace. And there they brought the matter before the Lord in prayer. It was their habit. They had cultivated that habit. And oh, that we as God's people cultivated the same habit, that we also would walk each day and at every moment or every idle moment, we lifted our hearts to the Lord. We cultivated the habit of prayer, not just going to the church prayer meeting on a Wednesday night or whenever it may be, not just going into the closet in our own homes and praying, but rather walking and talking with the Lord. Notice also in this verse it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased," it's very evident from these words that the Lord Jesus was conscious of the presence of his disciples. And it says, "when he ceased." It is interesting that that word "ceased" simply means paused. In other words, the Lord didn't stop praying altogether. He simply paused and then listened to the request that came from one of his disciples. And then the Lord, of course, answered the question that the disciple had and evidently then went on praying. He only paused for a season. He didn't cease altogether. It is a sad fact that many of God's people have ceased. They have ceased praying. Not so much have they paused, but rather they have ceased altogether. Perhaps they have given up in prayer. Perhaps they no longer attend the church prayer meeting. And their place is now empty in the house of God, certainly in prayer meeting night. Dear believer, if you are one of those people and you have ceased, why not begin again? Why not follow the example of the Lord Jesus? He ceased, but as far as he was concerned, it was only a pause. he would go on praying. Why not go on praying? Why not start again and pray that the Lord will again create an interest in your heart to seek his face and to give yourself to prayer, and indeed become a George Mueller, an E.M. Bounds, a Samuel, a Hezekiah, and become known as one who has given themselves to prayer. We not only have the individual in prayer, but we notice here also the interest in prayer. The interest came, we're told, from one of the Lord's disciples. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. My, it's good when God's people have an interest in prayer, and they want to know more about prayer. But notice, here we have a particular interest in prayer. What did this disciple say? One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, he didn't say, teach us how to pray. No, his desire was, Lord, teach us to pray, and how we need to be taught to pray. It is easy, even as we were taught as children, to say our prayers, but to pray is a very different matter. To pray, to agonize in prayer, to lay hold upon God, to pray through until the blessing we gain, that's what it means to pray. Really to pray through until the blessing comes, to pray through until the answer we gain. And that is what this disciple wanted to know. How, not just how to pray, but he wanted to know more about prayer. You notice not only was there a particular interest, there was this personal interest. For it says in this verse, and one of his disciples. Now here is just one disciple. Out of all the Lord's disciples, we have this one disciple wanting to know more about prayer. And maybe in many ways that is typical of what we have today. How many of God's people really want to know more about prayer? Are they in the minority? It would appear so, certainly amongst the disciples, for it says, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. And then we have also our peculiar interest in prayer. This we say in the light of what we read in Luke 9, verse 32. There the Lord is in Gethsemane, or rather he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he has told his disciples to pray with him. And of course, they fail to pray. And now they're coming short time later, and they're saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Where they had failed in prayer in the past, now they're saying, Lord, teach us to pray. If we have failed to pray in the past, may this be our desire also. Lord, teach us to pray.
I found the answer. I learned to pray.
I found the answer, I learned to pray, with faith to guide me, I found the way, the sun is shining for me each day, I found the answer, I learned to pray. Gone astray, walking in the darkness, I couldn't find my way. Then a light came shining to lead me from despair. All my sins forgiven, and I was free from care. I found the answer, I learned to pray. To guide me, I found the way. The sun is shining for me each day. I found the answer. I learned to pray.
And with those words, I find the answer, I learned to pray, we bring our program to an end for another month. It's been good to have you join with us. and I trust that next month, the Lord willing, you'll join us once again. So, until then, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.